We've talked about things like revelation and then inspiration. And now we're talking about the topic of canonization. Now, there may be some Christians that say those are large words. I'm not sure why we need to know them. But you don't have to live in this city very long to understand the importance of the doctrine of the Bible. How did we get our Bible? What is the Bible? Because if you were to ask half of the people that live in this city, they would give you a different answer as to what is the Bible. We would have a different answer as to what is God's Word. And so it's very important that we understand this. We've been focusing in specifically on canonization, and we've been hovering over the New Testament. So we spent a number of weeks talking about Old Testament canonization, and it was there that we addressed some of the additional books that are included in the Roman Catholic Bible called the Apocrypha. We addressed why those are not included in our canon. And now we've moved to the New Testament, and we're talking about the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, if we divide this out, you can see that this is how they're categorized. We have things called the Gospels. You know, it's very interesting, as you read early church fathers, they began to refer to the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the Gospels. They're the ones that started to say, hey, we see, are you reading the Gospel of Matthew in your gatherings together? Are you reading these books? And so the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These four are significant because even in the first century and into the second century, there were people who were writing accounts of the life of Jesus or the works of the apostles, and they were calling them Gospels. One specifically, the Gospel of Peter, or maybe you've heard of the Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of Abraham, a number of different Gospels, but only these four are recognized authoritatively as God's Word. We'll talk a little bit about that. History book of Acts, the Pauline epistles, general epistles, and the prophecy of Revelation. In 397, in your handout, is there anyone that needs a handout this morning? Just raise your hand. Okay, we need one right here. In 397, Christian leaders met together in North Africa at the city of Carthage. It was called the Council of Carthage. And there they're discussing doctrinal matters, and one of the specific ones that they wanted to discuss is which books are authorized to be read in the gatherings of God's people. And so they wanted to distinguish which books, since the time of Jesus, should be read as authoritative scriptures. In this council, they identified and they documented the 27 books that we have today as our New Testament. It's known as the Third Council of Carthage in 397 AD. What we're going to be focusing on this morning, I'm going to just quickly walk through the four situations that forced the early church to discuss the issue of canonization, but we dealt with these last week, so I will not spend time on this. But basically, there are four situations that forced the church to have to wrestle with the question, what is God's Word, and specifically in regards to the writings from Christ on. So they had to deal with the situation, the fact that there were many books. So there were many, many accounts. John himself says, if we were to write all the things that Jesus did, the world could not hold all the books that would be written. When you get to the book of Luke actually is a compiler. He gathers accounts that were written. Many accounts were written, but which ones were the inspired Word of God? And so they had to wrestle through that. There were omitted books. There's a man named Marcion. He was a rich shipbuilder. He gave a large donation to the church, and then he tried to impose his opinion about which books should be God's Word. And so if you remember that, he got rid of all the Gospels except one portion of the book of Luke. He got rid of the whole Old Testament because he didn't want Christians to become Judaizers. And then he only kept 10 of Paul's letters, and that was going to be his Bible. So he said, no, the Bible for the church only includes 10 letters and part of the book of Luke. That was Marcion. And they rejected that. They had to deal with people like that, that were trying to identify the Bible, but there were other books that were widely received by God's people. So we had to deal with the fact that some were omitting books, having abridged Bibles. There were also destroyed books. Diocletian, in his attempt to destroy Christianity, he was going to try to break the back of Christianity, and he was going to do so by burning their books. And so the early Christian church had to come to a conclusion of looking at their bookshelf and saying, which books am I willing to what? Die for? Which books am I willing to die for? That's an important question. You really want to understand which ones are God's words and which ones happen to be a nice history book. You know, which ones are the inspired word of God and which ones is just someone's opinion that we can let them have, right? And so they had to know which ones are worth dying for. And then finally, there were disputed books, and we talked about some of these, and then finished with some criteria. I would like to hover on some of the criteria by which they were seeking to discern books. This is a great work. It's by a New Testament scholar named F.F. Bruce. And so if you're interested in more studies on canonization, F.F. Bruce has this book entitled The Canon of Scripture. What's interesting is he tried to take multiple historic accounts of where the church wrestled with the question of canonicity and really try to distill, well, what were the criteria by which the early church evaluated different books? And so I'd like to just highlight those for you. We've talked about some of these, but I'm just going to give you some of the criteria that he does with some historic accounts. And I'm not going to take a lot of time, but the reason this is going to be significant, I want to tell you the reason, then I'll tell you the content. But the reason this is significant is if you're talking with someone in our culture and you're talking about the issue of canonicity and we have a disagreement about which books are God's word, one of the helpful things to do would be to look at historic Christianity. Well, how has historic Christianity dealt with the question that we're dealing with right here in this conversation? How have they done it? And one of the ways that you can do that is trace through some of the historic debates that they had and some of the historic conclusions that they came to about God's Word. And when you do that on these different points, what you'll find is it will set up a grid, a criteria by which we can really assess God's Word and true canonization. And in doing that, you will discredit the Book of Mormon in doing that. And you won't do it by attacking them directly, because we really don't need to do that. Actually, the way you'll discredit it is by looking at how the Christian church has handled this problem for millennia. The Book of Mormon is not a unique thing. I want to say that. It's not like this anomaly that all of a sudden now the Christian church is reeling. What do we do? We've got another book that people say is the Scripture. We have another book that people say is a gospel. No, my friends, the Christian church has wrestled with that question for millennia, and they have clear conclusions, and they have clear reasons why they come to those conclusions. And so it seems like a really great approach would be to walk through some of the history as to how this has been dealt with for millennia amongst the Christian church, and in doing so, then apply it to today's discussion. Does that make sense? Okay, so here's some criteria. You may want to jot some of these down. So, and again, I could give you a number of historic things. We're not going to take time to do that this morning, but he does a great job just unpacking historic case studies for each one of these criteria, okay? And that would take me another lesson, and I'm already behind like six lessons. So, all right, here we go. You're going to have to read this on your own. All right, so the criteria. Here's one. Number one, apostolic authority. I'm going to talk more about this a little bit later, but you could write down criteria number one, apostolic authority. Was it written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle? Very significant. All the way down to, I mean, when they were first wrestling, and we're talking about within 100 years of Christ's death, they were using that criteria to discern books. Now, which book up here was that specifically a question to? Over here on the right, under disputed books, which book? Hebrews, do you remember? I mean, within 100 years of Christ's death, the Christians were really wrestling with this criteria. And that is, was the book written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle? Now, they did not conclude which one it was. But I want to say this. The writer of the book of Hebrews, whoever it was, the people who received it, the Jewish people who received his book, knew who he was. And it was not questioned among them. That makes sense. They knew who it was that sent it to him. It just happened to be that later on, that who that was that sent it was not written in the book itself, and therefore the question came up. But they were really wrestling, even within 100 years, about was the book written by an apostle or an associate. Now, when I say associate, what other books of the Bible are we talking about that are written by associates of apostles? Who would that be? Go ahead. So Luke, right? Luke was an associate of an apostle. He was an associate of which apostle? The apostle Paul, right? So you read through the book of Acts, Luke traveled with Paul. You see that all through there. Okay, good. What's another associate? Okay, James. Now, James is interesting. He's called an apostle, although he doesn't hold the office of apostle. He's called an apostle by gift. He's also, what was his relationship to Jesus? Okay, the half-brother of Christ, right? Okay, good. Who else? Give me another one. Mark, good. Who was Mark an associate of? Peter, right? So, I mean, church history really comes in. He wrote Peter's gospel. He was an associate of Peter. So when it comes down to the scripture books, we're going to ask this question. Criteria number one, was it written by an apostle or an associate apostle? Here's number two. So we have apostolicity. This is number one, apostolic authority. Here's number two, antiquity. Antiquity. And that is the question, was it written in the apostolic age? So is it an ancient text that can be dated to the apostolic age? Now that was significant because later on there would be books that would surface amongst Christians that some Christians really liked. And they were like, wow, this is a good book. Now I want to suggest to you that there are Christian books that are written today that Christians really like. And they order it on Amazon all the time. They're like, man, this is a good book. But is it God's word? One of the key historic accounts of this one, and that is dealing with the criteria of antiquity, was a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. And many Christians liked this book. Now, I will suggest this. If you read that book, and I've read portions of it, there are some divergent theologies presented in that book. But there were many, many Christian people that liked it, and actually some of the church fathers listed it as a favorable book. But when it came up against the test of antiquity, this is interesting. Even some of the church fathers that really liked the Shepherd of Hermas, they said, but it's not in the apostolic age. And so they did not regard it as canonical. So here we have a book. It's an early book, but not early enough to be dated in the apostolic age. It was a liked book. It was a favored book. But it was not recognized as scripture because of antiquity. It didn't match the apostolic age. Does that make sense? So see how some of these are going to come together when we start dealing with our present culture? So we have apostolicity, an apostle or an associate apostle. We have antiquity. Here's the third one, orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. Does this book correlate with the scripture that is already received? So we know that the way that God has revealed himself is through a process called incremental revelation, or some people say progressive revelation. Have you ever heard that term, progressive revelation? I like to call it incremental because I'm not sure that it progresses. It just moves along. So incremental revelation, God's revealed himself that way. Now, what you get in the late 90s, like when John is on the island of Patmos in 98 AD, and he writes the book of Revelation, it has to correlate with what's been written before. It can't oppose orthodox doctrine that has been received by God's people. And that's why even when we come to the New Testament, it's very important. The New Testament does not contradict the Old Testament. The New Testament complements the Old Testament and actually shows its fulfillment. They're not contradictory. They're complementary, and they show fulfillment. And so there's orthodox doctrine that's maintained from the first page of Genesis all the way through to the last page of Revelation. And if you have a book that's being surfaced and say, is this God's word? One of the criteria that needs to be tested is to ask the question, is it orthodox? Does it have orthodoxy? That which is received as truth by God's people. Now, this came historically with a book known as the Gospel of Peter. There were some people who liked it. But as they examined it further, it did not correlate with orthodoxy. And actually, it promoted something called docetism. And that is that the real Christ did not truly suffer. And they look at it and say, wait, that's not orthodox teaching. The true Christ did suffer. And so it was thrown out because it was not orthodox. Do you see that? So again, I'm going to say the Book of Mormon is not the first book that's had to come across Christianity and say, well, is it orthodox or not? No, this has been done for millennia. And one of the case studies would be the Gospel of Peter, rejected by the early church. Okay, apostolicity, antiquity, orthodoxy. Here's number four, Catholicity. Catholicity. Who can tell me what the word Catholic means historically? Universal. It means the universal. They would call it the Catholic Church, meaning the universal or the unified church. Now, it has become a denominational label now. And so today it actually stands for a certain set of theological beliefs and institutions. But the early word Catholic simply meant the universal or the one true. That's what it meant. And so the criteria of Catholicity really means this. Are these books accepted amongst the universal or the broad body of Christ? And that is, does this book have wider than local recognition? You see, like maybe you have this village, and in that village there's an author, and that author can write well. And so all the village people like that author. And he happens to write a book about Jesus. And they think it's a great book, and the village likes it. Yeah, okay, that's great, but does the next village accept that amongst the Christian community? And does the next village, and the next village, and the next village, and across the empire, is it universally received as God's word? Does that make sense? That's the word Catholicity. It means it has to be universally received by the body of Christ, not just localized. Okay? Catholicity. Here's the next one, traditional use. So you have apostolicity, antiquity, orthodoxy, Catholicity, and then traditional use. And that is, was it historically used among the church? And so there were books that would surface much later in church history. And they would come to the surface, like maybe they were discovered. Somebody's attic. Some dark monastery. Oh, there in the corner, there's a scroll, there's a book. Is this scripture? Well, then they would say, well, was this book traditionally read amongst the church through the ages? Does that make sense? Because God's word didn't just have one copy that went into hiding, and then all of a sudden, none of God's people have God's word. And then all of a sudden, we're waiting for another scroll to be discovered. Now, God's people haven't used it for 2,000 years, but we're waiting for someone to dig into some hole that's going to find... No, that's not what we're waiting for. The criteria of traditional usage says, has this been received amongst God's people and practiced along the way? Does that make sense? So traditional use. The final one is this. Does it have evidence of inspiration? Apostolicity, antiquity, orthodoxy, Catholicity, traditional use, and finally inspiration. Is it self-authenticating in the sense that its authorship is the Holy Spirit? There are many, many books that are written about Christian things, and they make no claim to be God's Word. I have about 1,000 books down on my bookshelf in the basement, and none of those books claim to be God's Word. All those books are probably about God in some way. They're theological books or commentaries or whatever, but they don't claim to be God's Word. And they don't bear evidence of inspiration. And that is that these were authored by the Holy Spirit. And so those were the criteria historically that were applied to different books through Christian history as to whether they were recognized as canonical or not. So all of a sudden, we come to our present age and we have a book where people say, well, here's a third gospel, another gospel. You have the Old Testament, New Testament, and you need another testament, right? All of a sudden, we come to a culture that has that. Well, okay, Christians throughout the ages have been presented with that issue. How have they dealt with it? Well, does it have apostolic authority? Was it written by an apostle or associate apostle? Well, we believe in the resurgence of apostles. Yeah, but does it have antiquity? Whoops, I guess it doesn't do that. Even if you want to recreate apostles, it doesn't have antiquity, so it fails there. Is it orthodox? Nope, it fails there. It'd be very easy to point out many things that are not orthodox about that book. Does it have Catholicity? And that is, does the universal church, does the body of Christians at large across the world receive that as God's word? And the very quick answer is, no, doesn't have that. Does it have traditional use? The answer is no. Do you see how this grid that was used historically for many other books can be applied to our present day context, and all of a sudden we can discern some of these things about inspiration? Okay, what I'd like to close with is at the bottom of your sheet, it has some things, these little bullets at the bottom of the sheet. And those have to do with the role of the apostles. And I'd like to just take the remainder of our time and work our way through that. What was the role of the apostles? And I think when we talk about canonization, there is something very unique and special about the apostles and the apostolic era and why it is that our scriptures came during that time. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 20, there's a very significant passage there. It says this. It says that the church was built upon the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now what's significant about that is what he's saying is, kind of like our country has founding fathers, the church had founding apostles and prophets. Now Christ was the cornerstone. He was the one that set the grid and the measurement. Everything was measured off Christ. There's only one cornerstone. But the apostles and prophets were clearly used in the New Testament time to confirm and to affirm God's word. Now, one of the ways that God's word was received, like, how do we know that this is God's message, and how do we know that you are God's messenger? I mean, that would be a great question to ask. If you're in a city called Galatia, and this guy named Paul comes to you and says, listen, this is the word of the Lord. Well, yeah, great. How do I know this is God's message, and how do I know you're his messenger? Or you're in some area of Judea, and this guy named Peter, many people call him Simon, comes to you and says, this is the word of the Lord. And you say, well, how do I know that this is God's message, and how do I know that you're his messenger? What did God do specifically with the apostles to confirm his word and to confirm that they were his messengers? It's mentioned about three different times in the New Testament. What did he do? Okay, he gave gifts. And actually, these miraculous gifts are called, quote, the signs of the apostles. They're called that. God gave them, actually, miraculous gifts to confirm amongst people that these are my messengers. They carry my message. Which is why people could walk in a shadow of an apostle and be healed. Which is why people tried to clutch onto their handkerchief, something they dropped. Which is why people could be, Paul could raise Eutychus from the dead. Many of these were called the signs of the apostles, and by giving his apostles these signs, he was confirming amongst the population of humanity, these are my messengers. They carry my message. Listen to them. And I would just suggest to you that these miraculous signs were not unique just to the apostles. Didn't God present his son through miraculous signs? I mean, if you break down the book of John, you're going to get seven signs right in the beginning of the book of John where Jesus is presenting himself as the Son of God, and he's doing so through signs. I mean, actually, at the very inauguration of Jesus' ministry, what did God do to show people, this is my son, listen to him? What did God do? Someone tell me. How did he inaugurate his ministry? The baptism. Do you remember that? All of a sudden, there's these people standing around. How do I know this is God's son? I mean, he might just be some Jewish carpenter. How do I know? Well, listen, I stood at this bank, and I saw the Holy Spirit descend on this guy like a dove, and then I heard a voice from the heavens say, this is my son. That has never happened anywhere else. This is pretty miraculous. But it was so people would know. Do you see what I mean? And so that was given to the apostles. And I want you to know that that's very, very important. Because as we understand what is God's word, we have to know, well, who is it that's delivering it? And that's why that apostolicity criteria is very important.